All right, Daniel chapter 1. Andy, you could probably turn the lights up a little bit in here. Be great. Daniel, one of my heroes in the scripture. Wonderful, wonderful man of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for the examples that we have in your word, real men and women that lived real lives of faith under incredible pressure. Lord, the pressure's on right now in our generation. And we want to learn from the examples of Daniel and others in the scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want you to look at this chart. This is a little tool that I wanted to leave you with. And this is like a little chart that I probably reference every week, especially as I'm preparing studies in the Old Testament. It comes from one of my favorite books ever, Jensen's Survey of the Old Testament. This is the book that we studied at the School of Ministry, where I was, went to school at Calvary of Albuquerque. And it's just a really, really helpful chart, and the book is filled with charts like this. If you notice, I just want to point out a few things. This center section, and this is all just the Old Testament, it's following the chronological history of the Old Testament. So you got creation, the flood, the Tower of Babel, the call of Abraham and the early patriarchs. Then you get into the time of bondage in Egypt. And then you get into the conquest of the land by Joshua, and then into the time of the judges, and then go into the United Kingdom when the nation of Israel became a united kingdom, a monarchy. And then you remember the kingdom split into two. One kingdom went north called Israel, one kingdom went south called Judah. Judah was taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC, you also notice that you have the dates up there at the top in history. And then Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire in 586. And then the history continues with 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And then many of the Jews are allowed to return to Jerusalem in a restoration period where they're able to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. So you kind of see the history going along there chronologically in this chart. At the top, it's the chosen nation of Israel, and it's kind of showing you what's going on with Israel throughout the whole time. And then if you notice at the bottom, this is the Old Testament scripture and how it's divided into its various sections, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and the part of history that it covers. The historical books from Joshua to 2 Chronicles, and the history continues over here with Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And then you have the prophets and the books of poetry. So all of that information is just kind of there handy. Notice also on the chart you have the key names: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua. And something that's really handy, here are the prophets. And these are the prophets who actually wrote books that made it into the Old Testament. And so it's really helpful. Say you're studying the book of Amos and you look up there and you find out he was a prophet that basically prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel at that time period. Down below, those were the prophets that prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah. Way up here to the right, those were the prophets that were prophesying when they were restored back to the land. You see that? So there's a whole lot of information right there. And it really helps you find where you're at as you're studying through the Old Testament. Okay, what we've been doing on Wednesday nights and Peaks is we've just been cruising along the history. We started creation, flood, and we got all the way through the Exodus and the wandering years into the Promised Land through the Judges. And we also spoke about the United Kingdom of Israel under King Saul, King David, and Solomon. And then in 931 BC, we studied how the kingdom split. We looked at Israel and how it was taken captive, the northern kingdom, by the Assyrians. And then we also looked at Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, and we finished off last week with them going into captivity by the Babylonian Empire. So that's where we've gotten in our history. We're going to move forward in our study of the Old Testament historically. And so we're going to go into these 70 years of captivity and then to the restoration period. So that should give you kind of a really good overview of where we're at in the history and how things sort of interact and relate together. Daniel's story starts right around in here. Right as they're about to go into captivity. And his story is wonderful. That's actually a picture of David, Michelangelo, but I couldn't find one of Daniel, so pretend David is Daniel. All right, so let's look at his story. Look at verse 1 of Daniel chapter 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Okay, so here, the Babylonian Empire is the big dog. They have taken over power of the ancient world at that point. The king is named Nebuchadnezzar. He was a very powerful man, highly respected, greatly feared by the folks on the earth at that time. They've defeated the Assyrians. They're gobbling up nations. And now here he comes against the southern kingdom of Judah. Babylon, and you'll see it better over here, was located about 550 miles northeast of Jerusalem in modern-day Iraq. It was an impressive ancient city. The Euphrates River went right through it. Surrounding the city were two walls. They didn't just have one wall. They had two walls. And the outer wall was 11 miles in circumference. Here's kind of a little animation of what these walls looked like. Not animation, picture. And we know from history that the inner wall was so thick that they could hold chariot races on top. So this is a massive city with these massive walls surrounding it. Here's kind of a reconstruction of the Ishtar Gate. It's a famous gate. This was one of the ways into the ancient city of Babylon. Within the city of Babylon, they had numerous temples. And these things are actually called ziggurats, 300 stories tall. And there were several of them within the city. And there the Babylonians worshiped their gods. There they held all their pagan feasts. And you should know that it was a very occultic city. Sorcery, astrology, soothsayers, divination, magic reigned in the city of Babylon, and they practiced all of those dark arts. That would be quite a staircase to have to go up, don't you think? No elevators back then. Walk up to the top. Nobody really knows what this looks like, but there was, in the ancient city of Babylon, there was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so here's kind of an artistic look at it. Just this marvelous, incredible display of wealth, of architecture, and idolatry. All of this going on. From that impressive city came the great king Nebuchadnezzar with a great army, 550 miles to the southern kingdom of Judah, and they besieged the city of Jerusalem. They surrounded the entire city of Jerusalem, as we read there in verse 1 and 2. King Jehoiakim of Judah, he was king at that time. He didn't put up any fight. He said, come on in. So Nebuchadnezzar came in with his army. They made Jerusalem and Judah a vassal state. They literally cleared out the temple, God's temple in Jerusalem. All the holy pieces of furniture, the candelabra, the altar of incense, the golden vessels, all of these utensils, they stole out of the temple in Jerusalem. And as it says in verse 2, King Nebuchadnezzar brought it all back to his kingdom and put it all in the temple of his pagan god. So he came in and he ransacked the place and ripped him off. Now, understand something. This was the first of three times that King Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city of Jerusalem. This happened in 605 BC, right here. He would come back again a second time in 597 BC. Also ransacked the city of Jerusalem, ripped them off, create chaos. Then he would come back a third time in 586 BC, and that time King Nebuchadnezzar leveled the city, tore down all the walls of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, burned everything, slaughtered many Jews, and took many captive. So that is where we kind of left off last week with 2 Chronicles, that third time. But here we're in the first time. And notice what also happens on that first besiegement. Look at verse 3. It says, then the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and watch this, 3 years of training for them. So at the end of that time, they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So back in Babylon, back in the kingdom of Babylon, that city, Nebuchadnezzar had a royal court. And he wanted the best and the brightest serving in his court. The smartest, the strongest, the best looking. He looked for the cream of the crop among people. And he had a large group of men like that. And they were his advisors. They were his magicians. They were diviners. They were counselors. And they were wise with all of the Babylonian culture and pagan religious tradition. He was always looking for new talent. So whenever he took over another country, another nation, another kingdom, he would handpick the best men from that culture, deport them to the city of Babylon, take them in, put them through a 3-year training period, take care of them, and then at the end of that 3-year training period where they're teaching them Babylonian language, culture, literature, then the king would personally interview all the folks that made it through and could determine whether or not some of them would actually serve in his royal court. Okay. They've just defeated the southern kingdom of Judah, the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar says to the chief eunuch, select the best. And so the best young men from Judah were deported back to Babylon. Some say as low as 100 men. Some say as many as 10,000 men, taking the journey all the way to Babylon. And among them, you have these four guys in verse 6, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Young guys, strong guys, smart guys, good-looking guys, guys with lots of potential. But I'd like you to consider the incredible challenge those young men had. I want you to put yourself in their flip-flops. I mean, their sandals. They didn't have flip-flops back then. Put yourself in their shoes and the challenges that those young guys faced. Number one, they were young. Young and inexperienced. Scholars believe they were somewhere between the age of 12 and 17. You'd find these guys walking the halls of Coronado High School. You'd find these guys right next door in our youth room. Young, teenage guys. Inexperienced. Imagine how terrified they would have been. Challenge number two, they were traumatized. Imagine the grief. They've been taken from all that they've ever known. They've been taken from home. It may have been that even some of their parents were killed. Brothers, sisters, friends. Now imagine the trauma of that. When they're being taken to Babylon, they're grieving. They're confused. Perhaps they're even bitter towards the Lord. Perhaps they're thinking, Lord, how could you possibly do this? So that's a challenge. Challenge number three. Those young men experienced maximum culture shock. Maximum culture shock. Can you imagine? They've never seen anything other than Jerusalem. They're taken 550 miles to the city of Babylon in a completely foreign environment. Can you imagine them looking at those walls as they're approaching Babylon? Can you see these young men as they're about to go through that Ishtar gate? Can you see them gawk at the hanging gardens? Can you see them look up at those ziggurats? Watching all of the pagan worship of idols take place? They don't know the language. They're going into a city where they don't even know what people are saying to them. Completely foreign culture. Everything foreign. Food, way of life. They're used to kosher. Now they go and all this strange food. And I'll tell you, I think that would be, I can't imagine my life without chili rellenos. Or being able to put fresh green chili on my pizza or my scrambled eggs. Could you imagine leaving that? They left all of that comfort. Culture shock is what it is. It's a shock. And you got young teenagers experiencing this. I remember when I went on one of my first missionary trips. We went to Hungary, and we were ministering in a little plaza, a little town square in Baja, Hungary. And we had just landed. We were there for, you know, a couple days, and they tapped on me to preach. I was going to preach that night. And so we set up. We had a big Christian rock concert right there in the plaza. The rock concert, Christian rock, draws a crowd. And then I was able to get up and preach. But I remember when I was on that stage, I had the weirdest sensation. I looked out into that plaza, and it was like time stopped. I felt like I was in Disneyland in one of those fake villages where I could see windows were open and people were peering out. Then they go back in. It was almost like a time warp. That's exactly how I felt. It was culture shock. Strange. Almost, hallucinations. And I can just imagine how these guys felt. So young, traumatized, culture shock, and then the fourth challenge, and this by far, please don't miss the gravity of what these four guys were going to experience for the next 3 years of life. There's one word to sum it up, and you know what that word is? Indoctrination. They were going to be indoctrinated into the Babylonian religion, the culture, the language, the tradition, the literature, for 3 solid years. They would have the most gifted teachers on the planet. Now think about what really, really gifted communicators could do on the minds of young men and women. And understand something. The goal was clear. Those 4 young men will forget about their Jewish heritage. They will forget about their families. They will forget about their Jewish law. They will be forced to forget about their Jewish Bible. And the goal was to get them to completely forget about their Jewish God. It was complete and total absorption into the Babylonian Empire. Now think of that. And it's clear. The first thing that happens when they get there, did you notice that they get their names changed? First thing. Now those 4 young men had Jewish names that had to do with Yahweh. Jehovah. Daniel, his name means Yahweh is my judge. He was given the new name Belteshazzar, which means Bel is my prince. Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. He had his name changed to Shadrach, which means Marduk is exalted. Mishael, I love this, his name means who is like God. They gave him the name Meshach, who is like Marduk. Azariah, his name means Yahweh is my help. Abednego, they gave him that name, means the servant of Nebo. Nebo is my help. Literally a play on their original names. From what's true to what was completely pagan. That's what these four guys faced. They were going to become Babylonian robots. They were to be turned in to those who had allegiance to the Babylonian Empire. Now, I don't know about you, but all this sort of sounds like what happens when we send our kids to a college. I mean, we raise our kids in the church. We raise our kids to be Christians. We teach them the Bible. We teach them Christian morality. And then we send them off to secular universities where they're taught that Christian faith is nothing. They mock it. They mock Christian truth. They mock Christian morality. They mock the Christian Bible. They mock it all. And then they try to fill the heads of our young people with a bunch of left-leaning liberal garbage, teaching kids how terrible the United States of America is, how terrible the traditions of the United States of America are. Mom and Dad, we need to make sure when our kids go off to college, if they're going to go to one, a secular university, you better make sure they're ready. Okay. Look what Daniel does. Look at verse 8. This is an amazing verse. But Daniel did what? He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Young Daniel purposed in his heart, I'm not going to be defiled. In that training school, they were given the best food, rich food, and wine. Problem is, it was probably non-kosher. They probably got sausage and eggs for breakfast, bacon sandwiches for lunch, pork chops for dinner. Forbidden. The wine that they would have been served would have been the wine that they had just recently offered to their idol. So they offer it to the idol and then they give it to the kids to drink. And Daniel says, I do not want to be defiled by this. Daniel knew the law. Daniel knew the dietary restrictions. Daniel knew the truth. By the way, there's an interesting connection back to King Josiah, who we studied last week. You remember when Josiah found the Bible buried under the rubble of the temple? They'd lost the Bible at church. They hadn't had a Bible for 54 years, 57 years. It is believed that the year they found the Word of God is the year that Daniel was born. And remember, they began to teach the Word of God in the temple again. The priests began to teach it. The laws came back. So Daniel grew up knowing the word. So he gets to Babylon. He knows his diet. He He knows, and he does not, he wants to keep the law. He wants to keep the truth. He does not want to defile himself. And so he does something really bold. He goes to the principal. Think of it as the principal of the school. He says, I don't want any of that wine. I don't want any of that rich food. Look at verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Isn't that beautiful? That guy really liked Daniel. Really thought a lot of Daniel. Verse 10, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So we don't want to take this food. And the principal says, well, look, the king has ordered that this is the food that's to be served to the young men that are being trained for 3 years. It's supposed to make them healthy. It's supposed to make them stronger. So if I don't let you eat that food, you're going to start looking like a wimp. You're going to start looking weaker than other. And you know what? King Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to notice. And he says, it'll be my head. By the way, King Nebuchadnezzar was ruthless. He didn't fire people. He beheaded people. So this principal, he's really, really concerned for his own power, his own life. So he literally, I think this principal basically told Daniel no, real nicely, you know, real respectfully. Well, look what Daniel did. He didn't give up. Verse 11, so Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I like this. He goes to the next guy. The next guy. Gives him the same thing, but he does something different. Verse 12, he says, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our parents be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. Daniel goes to the next guy and says, hey, listen, let's try a test. Let me and my three buddies live for the next 10 days off vegetables and water. And after 10 days, compare us with the other guys who are eating all the rich food and the wine and all of that. And the guy said, okay. Now, this is gutsy, isn't it? This is Daniel putting his faith to the test. This is him wanting to honor God. And so he literally puts the Lord into this place. He's got to bless. Well, look at verse 15. I love this. At the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Now, that's the Hebrew way of saying they became hunks, all right? They didn't become fatter. The idea is they became very healthy, very strong. They looked great. They looked better than all the young men who ate of the portion of the king's delicacies. So verse 16, thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So from that day forward, vegetables and water, they didn't have to defile themselves. And they looked better than anyone else. I guess you might make a case for being a vegetarian here, huh? Though I wouldn't make that very strongly because I like my barbecue. But anyways, there they did. Just vegetables, just water, and that's what they would live off for the next 3 years. Now, God blessed them abundantly. They made a gutsy move. They made a stand. It could have been a disaster. But God bless him. Look what happens. Look at verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Listen, they became the top students in the class. And what does it say there? God supernaturally gave them superior wisdom in the Babylonian literature, the culture, the language, the philosophy. And not just their literature, all literature. But here's the difference. God gave them all that wisdom, enabled them to get all that wisdom, but they never got indoctrinated. They never got indoctrinated. They always knew the truth. They always stood for the truth. And they could read what was going on in their culture. What was happening? What was the talk? And they could stand in there and bring truth. That's very important. There are some Christian circles, and I've met some Christians like this, where they are totally against cult. Christian has no business studying the things of this world. No business. They should know about art and culture and philosophy and what people are talking about. You should stay away from that, and you should just stay in your own little Christian bubble. I don't agree with that. I think Christian men and women should know their culture better than anyone. I think we should know the philosophy. I think we should know the art. Now, I'm not saying you go out and you see all kinds of bad art. Hey, I'm becoming a better Christian. Pastor Terry told me to go look at bad art. No, I'm not saying that. You know where the line is. I think we should know what people are thinking so that we can go into that conversation and tell them the truth with great skill and wisdom and discernment like these four young men. Now, I've said this before, I'll say it again. We should be the best at what we do. We should be the best artists. We should be the best writers. We should be the best nurses, doctors. In any career you can possibly imagine, I believe the Christians should be right in the middle of that career and stand out at the top and earn the right professionally to be able to share Christ with others. I believe that Christians should be the greatest scientific minds on the planet. I believe that we should know the supposed scientific principles behind the theory of evolution so well that we can point out the fallacies so easy. Engage. Christianity is not for stupid people. Christianity is not for people who say, well, I'm not going to engage in any of the culture and all that. Now, you be careful you don't become immersed in the world, right? But you better know the world in which you live. I find it amazing that Daniel and his three friends were given knowledge in that Babylonian culture. Look what happens after graduation. 3 years are up. Verse 18. Now at the end of the days when the king had said they should be brought in, The chief of the eunuchs brought them in before whom? Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. I love that. 10 times better than any of the guys in their class. And you get the impression that they were 10 times better than their instructors. They were 10 times better than the guys that have been serving in the royal court for years. And still, with all that wisdom, committed to the living God, standing strong with the truth. You get men and women like that in a culture, they change it for God. They change it. You get a bunch of men and women who shy back, who want to be in a Christian bubble their whole life, you don't change it. This is very challenging to me. Look at the last verse, verse 21. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel will spend the next 70 years of his life in captivity in Babylon. He will rise to the top his entire time. He will be one of the highest officials in 2 world empires, the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire that comes after. He will serve under 3 kings. And he will be God's man there. Daniel will not back down. He'll stay true to God. You remember the lion's den episode? They tell him, you can't pray to your God. And he says, I'll pray to my God. They throw him in a den, lions, and he's saved. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He can't figure it out. He's terrified by it. He asks all of his astrologers and wise people, hey, tell me the dream. Tell me the interpretation of the dream. And they come to him and he said, well, tell us what you dreamed and then we'll tell you the interpretation. And King Nebuchadnezzar said, no. You tell me what I dreamed. You tell me what I dreamed, and then you tell me the interpretation. And he made a royal edict. Said, if this doesn't happen, I start killing magic people. I start killing them. And so they come to Daniel. They've heard Daniel can interpret dreams. By the wisdom of God and by the power of God, he goes into King Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream he had. And then tells King Nebuchadnezzar what it all meant. And by the end of that episode, King Nebuchadnezzar is on his face before God, praising the King of Heaven whom Daniel serves. There's a guy changing his culture. There's a man engaged. This whole story, to me, the key verse is verse 8. Daniel did what? He purposed in his heart. Daniel made a resolve. He resolved himself. Daniel, as a teenager, said there are going to be lines, and he drew those lines, and he said, in my life, I don't cross these lines. I don't cross them. I don't care where I am. How easy it would have been for him to say, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. How easy would it have been for him to be bitter? Oh, Lord, you got me in this situation. I'm going to... No, he drew a line. He purposed in his heart. Reminds me of this verse in the New Testament, which is a command to each one of us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We live in Babylon. We live in Babylon. We live in a culture that's trying to indoctrinate us, trying to get us against the Christian faith or to get us to compromise. And you know what? We got to be like Daniel. We got a purpose in our heart. We got to get to the point where this is our life, where we present our bodies. God, here's my body. Here's my life. It's a living sacrifice. I'm a blank check. Spend me. I'm a blank check. Spend me. And we get to that point in our lives where we say, we will not allow ourselves to be conformed to this world. All the things that we can do. You know, a lot of times we think, well, if I really sell out to God, if I purpose in my heart, it's just too radical. If I really live my life for Christ like this in this culture, well, it's going to hurt me. It's going to hurt me in my business. It's going to hurt me in aspirations. I might lose friends. The world intimidates you, and you think, oh, I'm not, can I do this? It was scary for Daniel. But what did God do with Daniel? Blessed him. Promoted him. Used him in a greater capacity than he could have ever dreamed. Oh, my friend, follow Christ wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly. And you just watch if he doesn't bless you. If he doesn't use your life in a greater capacity than you would have ever dreamed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we marvel at the courage and the faith of a teenager. A teenager living in a situation so much worse than the situation we live in. We can only imagine the fear, the confusion, the pressure. And yet he stood before you in great courage. He did what he knew was right before you. And Lord, you blessed him. You protected him. You preserved him. And you turned him into this man who would influence kings and world leaders for the next 70 years. Greatly encourage us here tonight. Lord, for those of us who know you tonight, we ask that you would use our lives. Lord, I want to pray for those who have had fear holding them back. And Lord, there are some, no doubt, here tonight, and they're holding back. They're holding back, and they're afraid. Lord, help them to get over that fear. To be more preoccupied with pleasing you and representing you than anything else. And Lord, you'll take care of the rest. You will take care of the rest. Give us courage. Make us strong. Not in our own strength, but in you. Remind us, Lord, that you are with us. In Jesus' name, amen.